Welcome to episode 140 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is our final episode of the Iron Rod Podcast.
From Arizona.
Oh, from Arizona. Yeah, yeah. Everyone's
going to be like, "Oh, what? From hell." Yeah, we joked earlier in the week. If I just go downtown to in Portland to record this, we can both be in hell while we record this.
Yep. But yes, for the listeners, I am moving. I'm actually in the process right now of loading up the moving van. So I took a break. I've got boxes all over the house, but I'm moving up to Utah. I decided that I had to go to Zion.
I'm not sure that Zion is the reason you're moving up there. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not.
It's definitely more the mountains and the opportunities for outdoor activities. But
and other opportunities, remain nameless.
I'm looking forward to the opportunities that the Lord puts in front of me. How about that?
Hey, you got to be open to them, ready to move, ready to go. You know, and speaking of opportunities, this last week we had the opportunity to present at Sunstone, which is, as one observer said, it was a shadow of its former self. What they did is they had the afternoon sessions in person and the morning sessions virtual. And I just think that was not a reason to get a lot of people there.
I have no idea how many people were watching on the virtual part. So I mean, we could have had 200 people or two people. I have no idea.
Yeah, I have no idea either. And I don't know how we find that out. I think we had probably between 30 and 40 in the session that we did, which relative to some of the other sessions, I think was very well attended. Yeah. It's just that speaks to how few people were actually there in person. And I'll tell you, it was really enjoyable for me to meet some of our listeners who introduced themselves to us, and we were able to put faces to names, and that's always a great thing. So shout out to everybody who came and said hi, introduced yourselves, and talked to us. Because it was great to talk to you and meet you.
Aren't you going to reference the miracle?
The miracle? Did I forget so easily what miracle happened?
Yeah, the $15.
Oh, that's right. Oh, yes.
Your heart is so hardened.
The miracle, yes. I took a few copies of the book, and a gentleman wanted to buy one, and I didn't have any change on me, and he's shuffling around in his wallet. He goes, "Wow, I didn't even know this was here." And he had exact change just buried in his wallet somewhere.
Yeah, because in his main part, he didn't have cash. And then he's like looking in between his credit cards, and he finds some folded up bills, and he pulls out, and it's exactly $15. And so, yes. I mean,
praise the Lord.
All right. Well, it was very fun to do that presentation with you. You know, we never really rehearsed doing it, but I think we had a good dynamic together. It's almost like we've kind of done this stuff before together. Well, let's get in because I got to get back to moving here. So we're going to start with section 78. In History of the Church, Joseph Smith wrote, "The order given of the Lord to Joseph Smith Jr., for the purpose of establishing the poor." And so let's just dive in. "The Lord spoke unto Joseph Smith Jr., saying, Hearken unto me, says the Lord your God, who are ordained unto the high priesthood of my church, who have assembled yourselves together, and listen to the counsel of him who has ordained you from on high, who shall speak in your ears the words of wisdom, that salvation may be unto you, in that thing which you have presented before me, says the Lord God." So first things, ordained unto the high priesthood. That just happened half a year earlier. He's not saying ordained unto the apostleship, which is the highest. And they were ordained from on high by God. So all pointing back to that Morley Farm incident.
Yeah, the other thing I'll note is just kind of a technicality, but what you have here, the Lord spake unto Joseph Smith Jr. saying, and in the 1835 version of the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph used some code words around these revelations that talk about the united firm. And in the 1835 version of the Doctrine and Covenants, it says, "The Lord spake unto Enoch saying," and Enoch can be a code word for Joseph Smith. And I've read an explanation of this that suggests that they didn't want to get in trouble with the authorities for running a corporation, or there was some reason why they wanted to disguise their identities. And we'll see that also in a later revelation. But, you know, in the original, it doesn't say the Lord spake unto Enoch or unto Joseph Smith Jr. saying. It just says, hearken unto me, and starts from there.
Okay. I remember hearing about the code names in previous versions, and I guess they took them out in the 1981 version. But the other thing I'll note here is that last phrase, it says, in that thing which you have presented before me. And he doesn't explicitly state it, but I think it's answered in the next verse, at least partially. And there has been a change from the original manuscript, so we'll cover that here. So, for verily I say unto you, the time has come and is now at hand, and behold, and lo, it must needs be that there be an organization of, and in the 1835 version, Joseph changed the language to say, there must be an organization of my people in regulating and establishing the affairs of the storehouse for the poor of my people. But originally, and if you go to the Joseph Smith papers, you can read this, it actually said, it must needs be that there be an organization of the literary and mercantile establishments of my church, both in this place and in the land of Zion. If you remember, some previous revelations talked about establishing this literary firm, and they were going to publish the revelations, and then the profits from selling the books would be used to support the handful of elders that were appointed stewards over the revelations that would fund their day-to-day living expenses as they were out doing this work of publishing. And then anything that was left over was supposed to be used to support the poor. By 1835, that literary and mercantile establishment had folded. Presumably Joseph said, well, the same principle applies here, so I'm going to change the wording so that it's all about regulating and establishing the affairs of the storehouse for the poor of my people.
Right. And when you continue on, both in this place and in the land of Zion, and in 1835, it said, or in other words, the city of Enoch, which has been taken out. But again, it's interesting. In verse 4 here, it says, for a permanent and everlasting establishment and order unto my church, to advance the cause which ye have espoused to the salvation of man and to the glory of your Father who is in heaven. So if this is a permanent and everlasting establishment and order, why don't we live it today? Key question, right?
I'm not even going to use the sarcasm. That is just one of those fundamental questions. If the Lord says this is a permanent and everlasting establishment, yeah, I guess people would argue that, oh, we still have the bishop's storehouse, but it doesn't quite operate the way the Lord told us to operate it. So.
Well, verse 5 says that you may be equal in the bonds of heavenly things, yea, and earthly things also, for the obtaining of heavenly things. For if you are not equal in earthly things, you cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. You know, it seems like in the church that the more worldly goods you have, the more righteous you are, right? And so temporal things mean greater heavenly blessings. But that's not what the Lord's saying here at all. He's saying you guys have to be equal in earthly things to have these heavenly blessings poured out upon you. And if you look at the inequities that are continually perpetuated, you have to ask yourself, if we believe the Lord here, then he's probably lowering the curtain on a lot of things that he could deliver to us that we would receive if we actually implemented the equality that is required of the celestial kingdom.
Yeah, and verse 7, I think, tells us how important this is. For if you will, or if you desire, that I give unto you a place in the celestial world, you must prepare yourselves by doing the things which I have commanded you and require of you. Not just be willing to do it, but actually do it. This is just a repetition of previous revelations. Doctrine and Covenants 38 said, let every man esteem his brother as himself, and then go to Ohio to receive the law. What law was that? Well, section 42, And verse 30 there says, thou wilt remember the poor and consecrate of thy properties for their support, that which thou hast to impart unto them with a covenant and a deed which cannot be broken. So, yeah, this is all pointing to the law of consecration that we don't live anymore, even though it was supposed to be an everlasting and permanent establishment.
Yeah, and it made me and when I read this, it reminded me of a revelation that's not published in the Doctrine and Covenants, dated November 3rd, 1835. And it's addressed to the 12 apostles who had just been called. And the Lord says, behold, they are under condemnation, the 12, because they have not been sufficiently humble in my sight, and in consequence of their covetous desires, in that they have not dealt equally with each other in the division of the monies which came into their hands. And he goes on, nevertheless, some of them dealt equally. They shall be rewarded, but verily I say unto you, they must all humble themselves if they want to receive an endowment. I'm skipping just a little bit. Therefore, thus saith the Lord your God, this is verse 15, I appoint these 12 that they shall be equal in their ministry and in their portion and in their evangelical rites. Wherefore, they have sinned a grievous sin, inasmuch as they have made themselves unequal and have not hearkened to my voice. We have a 12 that are not equal. There's junior and senior apostles. There's a hierarchy. And the Lord's saying, no, I want you guys to be equal.
And they glory in that hierarchy, that they enter and exit rooms in hierarchical order. They sit in hierarchical order. They talk about when they have their Thursday meetings in the temple.
They speak
in hierarchical order. If I remember correctly, the most senior person speaks first and then the next. And so by the time you get to the junior person, they're like, there's no way I'm going to like disagree with these guys. And in most organizations, you do it the opposite way. You have the most junior person, okay, tell us what you think first. And then you build up until the most senior person then weighs in. And usually by that time, everyone's already reached consensus. But this is like totally backwards. It seems to stifle free discussion.
Yeah, absolutely. So if we go on to verse 8, and now verily thus saith the Lord, it is expedient that all things be done unto my glory by you who are joined together in this order. And it used to be firm, in this firm. Or in other words, let my servant Newell K. Whitney and my servant Joseph Smith and my servant Sidney Rigdon sit in council with the saints which are in Zion. Otherwise, Satan seeketh to turn their hearts away from the truth, that they may become blinded and understand not the things which are prepared for them. And in the 1835 version, Newell K. Whitney is referred to as Ahazda, Joseph is Gazalem, and Sidney Rigdon is Pelagorum. So this is where they use those code words in the 1835 version so that someone couldn't trace it back to each of these three.
And 10 just jumps out at me because, you know, we talked about the DNC 5 verses that were pulled in 1835. Satan seeks to turn the hearts of the people away from the truth so that they become blinded and understand not the things which are prepared for them. Yeah, if we don't hearken to the word of the Lord and the things he gives us, he will turn us over to Satan. And Satan wants to blind us and cause us to not understand the things we've already received. And the antidote is verse 11. Wherefore, a commandment I give unto you to prepare and organize yourselves by a bond or everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. And he who breaks it shall lose his office and standing in the church, and shall be delivered over to the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. So what do you think that means, to be delivered to the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption?
Well, I know that this was the threat that even Brigham Young would throw out at people. You know, if we kick you out of the church, you're going to be buffeted by Satan. I mean, I'm sure some of the people in the high council think I'm about ready to be buffeted by Satan because I got excommunicated. The day of redemption, I think, is the key there. Is that Christ's second coming, or is it at the end of the millennium? I could argue both ways, I think, whether it's temporal buffetings. It doesn't seem to suggest weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that situation of hell that will take place for the wicked who are Wicked during the millennium. So I tend to lean towards that being, you know, here on the earth. I don't know. What do you think?
You know, I think a lot of people will take the, oh, well, yeah, as soon as you're an apostate from the church, Satan's going to have a field day with you. But yeah, I key on the day of redemption as well. And so if we're remembering, these are high priests that are entering into an everlasting covenant with God. And then in section 104, he says, you've broken this covenant. So this is speculation, but I could see where those people, if they have willingly violated the covenant, they would be subject to some eternal torment. It doesn't say until the day of your death. It is the day of your redemption. I am leaning towards, gosh, if these are true high priests that have the fullness and then they reject it and turn away from it, there's consequences to that.
Yeah, but you can see how the modern church looks at verse 12 and says, and he who breaks it shall lose his office and standing in the church and shall be delivered over to the buffetings of Satan. So I think that's the threat that they feel like they have standing to assert that Satan's going to buffet you if you lose your standing in the church. But when you read the context, these are high priests. They're trying to live the law of consecration. We are not living that today. So we're not under that same condemnation that they would be back then.
That, I think that's my point. The stakes were a lot higher back then. And so for the modern church to try to equate what happens when someone like you won't agree with what's being taught from general conference pulpits to this, sorry, I don't see the equivalency there.
No. So 13, behold, this is the preparation wherewith I prepare you, and the foundation and the example which I give unto you, whereby you may accomplish the commandments which are given you, that through my providence, actually the original says the providence of your father, you may stand independent above all other creatures. That was in the original. It's in the 1835 version. It says that the church may stand independent above all other creatures beneath the celestial world. So let's just pause there. It's interesting because since I published this book, I really wondered how my Mormon friends would take this. Some are just kind of on the fringe, but you know, I have clients who are Mormons, and I was talking to one the other day, and he read the book, and he said, you know, Taylor, what I've noticed is, you know, the church continually trying to be popular with the world. And so he's got these doubts that are rising up in his head. You know, he's in a situation where he could never, like, disaffiliate just because of his wife and where his family is. And, you know, we talked about how everybody has to stand on their own at this time. You have to figure out what the Lord wants you to do and what's right for you, what's right for your family. I can't tell you what to do. I might be able to, via the book, to lay out the history and the scriptures. But I think his point was this: the church is not trying to stand independent. They're sucking up to the world.
Yes. But I'd go back to D&C 10, verse 67. Is the Lord talking about the institution? Or is he talking about the individuals? The followers of Christ will stand independent above all the other creatures beneath the celestial world. Is this getting into the spiritual realm? There's all of those other spirit beings. And if you keep following me and doing what you're supposed to do, you will stand independent above all of those other spiritual creations, because that's the promise I've made to humans.
Right. And section 10, verse 67 is a definition of the church, of those who repent and come unto Jesus, not some institution. But it is interesting when you look at the institution that they're not trying to stand independent. They're trying to become popular and suck up to the world.
And then it goes on, 15, that you may come up under the crown prepared for you. So that is the promise for humans that live the gospel of Jesus Christ and be made rulers over many kingdoms. And we don't know exactly what those kingdoms are. Says the Lord God, the Holy One of Zion, who has established the foundations of Adam on Diamond, who has appointed Michael your prince and established his feet and set him on high and given unto him the keys of salvation under the counsel and direction of the Holy One, who is without beginning of days or end of life. And that whole discussion of Adam on Diomede and Michael was added in 1835.
I was just going to ask that question, because back in 1832, when this originally happened, Joseph hadn't identified some location of Adam on Diomede. So you can see how this is an after-the-fact emendation to the original revelation.
And for me, I think it's really valuable to be able to identify, okay, what were the things that were added later on? Because for me, a lot of times going back to in 1832, what did they know and what did they actually think? A lot of times I can see the doctrinal changes, just like you pointed out before. It originally said the Father, and then it later was replaced to Jesus Christ, because during the fullness, the Father and the Son were identified as one. And then after the downgrade, there was more and more distinction and differentiation between the Father and the Son, even in some of the revelations as Joseph revised them.
Yeah, exactly. So I'm just looking at the original and the Joseph Smith papers as we're talking. And yeah, that whole Michael reference, the Adam on Diomede reference, that's nowhere to be found in the original. So Joseph obviously was editing this when he was thinking heavily about Adam on Diomede and inserted that. Verse 17, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye are little children, and ye have not as yet understood how great blessings the Father hath in his own hands and prepared for you. And ye cannot bear all things now. Nevertheless, be of good cheer, for I will lead you along. The kingdom is yours, and the blessings thereof are yours, and the riches of eternity are yours. And he who receiveth all things with fit thankfulness shall be made glorious, and the things of this earth shall be added unto him, even an hundredfold, yea, more. This is a cheery little encouragement in these three verses. Be of good cheer and receive all things with thankfulness. To me, those are the two takeaways from those verses, and the fact that we can't bear all things now. We're not ready for everything that the Lord wants to reveal to us. And I think that certainly applies to us today as it did back in Joseph's day, especially in our state of darkness today.
Yeah, I'd say even more so.
Wherefore, do the things which I have commanded you, saith your Redeemer, even the Son Amen, who prepareth all things before he taketh you. For ye are the church of the firstborn, and he will take you up in a cloud and appoint every man his portion. And he that is faithful and wise steward shall inherit all things. Amen.
And this is another one that was changed. So it originally said, do all the things which I have commanded you, says your Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, who cometh, and then he will come even with the church of the firstborn and receive you in the cloud.
Yeah, so that's a little different than for ye are the church of the firstborn. Especially in 1835, Joseph made those changes. That would be after they had been downgraded, or presumably in that process of being downgraded. So how can we be the church of the firstborn if that's the case? I guess that's a prophetic future declaration.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that.
Yeah, it's interesting, though. Let me just make this one comment. When I was reading 78, it harkened back to all the previous sections that talk about Zion. And the consistent aspect of establishing Zion is that it takes high priests to establish Zion. You know, there's the restoration of the priesthood at the Morley Farm in June of 1831. They go seek for Zion. He's talking about high priests here and organizing the storehouse. All these details for establishing Zion require the Melchizedek priesthood. And so without that, to me, that's a key that says, all right, we need that restoration before we can go to seek to establish Zion. We've got to have the true Melchizedek priesthood restored to us.
That's a good point. It just keeps getting driven home how important that Melchizedek priesthood is that we don't have today.
Yep. And it doesn't say the apostleship, just to beat a dead horse.
Well, great. Let's move on to section 79. This was given to Jared Carter. And so he had been going around proselytizing in Ohio, Pennsylvania, New York, and Vermont. And he got back home to Amherst, Ohio, and he stayed there for a couple of weeks. And then he traveled to Hiram, Ohio, where Joseph was living. And Carter said in his journal that the purpose of the trip was to visit the seer to inquire the will of the Lord concerning his ministry the ensuing season. So this guy's been out for months proselytizing, gets home for a couple of weeks, and then he's getting ready to go out and do it again and wants to find out what the Lord wants him to do. I would say he is anxiously engaged in a good cause.
Yeah, and when I looked up Jared Carter, we came up on Wikipedia, and we know that's 100% true. You know, it talked about him being ordained a high priest. That wasn't until 1833. So he's an elder at the time that he's getting this direction from Joseph. But he wasn't a member of Zion's camp. He stayed back in Kirtland. But it looks like he was disfellowshipped by presumably Brigham Young after Joseph, and he joined with the Strangites for a brief period of time and ended up rejoining the Latter-day Saints in Chicago and died in Illinois. So he was pretty young when he died. He was age 48. That's young. He had 9 kids, but he was anxiously engaged, slightly older than the prophet, having been born in 1801. Here's a guy we don't know a lot about, but he seems to have been a great missionary and seeking the will of the Lord. And here we have just this very short 4 verses. Verily, I say unto you that it is my will that my servant Jared Carter should go again into the eastern countries from place to place and from city to city in the power of the ordination wherewith he has been ordained, proclaiming glad tidings of great joy, even the everlasting gospel. And I will send upon him the Comforter, which shall teach him the truth and the way whither he should go. And inasmuch as he is faithful, I will crown him again with sheaves. Wherefore, let your heart be glad, my servant Jared Carter, and fear not, saith your Lord, even Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Lord's promising that he will send him the Comforter, which will teach him where to go and what to do.
Yeah, but you know, in modern Mormonism, we'd say, well, he already received that when he got baptized and then confirmed. Boom. He's already been out on a mission preaching the gospel. Why is the Lord telling him that he'll send him the Comforter in the future? Shouldn't he have already received that?
Maybe it's not just a one-time event.
That's what I'm kind of getting at, is you go throughout the scriptures, prophets in the Book of Mormon say, you know, suddenly I was filled with the Spirit. Well, you mean you didn't have the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost when you were 8 years old? It seems to be something that waxes and wanes. And when the Lord needs you to do something, he'll give you an extra dose of it so that you can go do that.
Right.
And the other thing I'll just point out here is he does say that inasmuch as he is faithful, I will crown him again with sheaves. And if you follow that through the scriptures, it definitely ties to missionary work. I won't read them all, but Alma chapter 26 is a great example where the sons of Mosiah have been out preaching to the Lamanites, and they've brought many of them back to God. And this is the blessing which has been bestowed upon us, that we've been made instruments in the hands of God. We've brought these people into the fold. All the day long you did labor, and behold the number of your sheaves, and they will be gathered into the garners. And when the storm comes, they shall be gathered together in their place, that the storm cannot penetrate to them. That seems to be a link to the gathering. And I think the work that Jared was doing was a preliminary work, and the true gathering is still a future event. And that needs to happen so that we can be gathered together in a specific place so that the storm cannot penetrate.
Yeah, agreed.
You know, one of the things I just wanted to point out is Jared Carter wrote in his journal, said, the power of the ordinance wherewith I had been ordained was to the high privilege of administering in the name of Jesus Christ, even to seal on earth and to build up the Church of Christ and to work miracles in the name of Christ. Joseph Smith had stated earlier that the order of the high priesthood is that they have power given them to seal up the saints unto eternal life. Jared Carter seems to be saying the same thing with its high privilege. referring to his ordination to the high priesthood that came, as you pointed, later on, about a year after this revelation. Yeah, he also seems to be linking this high priesthood to the ability to seal people up to eternal life.
All right. Well, kind of an obscure guy that we don't know too much about, but, you know, the Lord reveals himself to everyone who prepares themselves, and clearly Jared was prepared.
All right, so that gets us to section 80, and this is addressed to Stephen Burnett, who had been ordained to the high priesthood at the October 1831 conference when he was all of 17 years old. A few months later, in January conference, Joseph dictated a revelation appointing Burnett to travel and preach with Ruggles Eames, and Eden Smith became sick. And so then when this revelation was received 2 weeks after that, Burnett began his mission with Eden's father, John Smith. And it's another short one. Just barely says the Lord unto you, my servant Stephen Burnett, go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature that comes under the sound of your voice. And inasmuch as you desire a companion, I will give unto you my servant Eden Smith. Wherefore, go ye and preach my gospel, whether to the north or to the south or to the east or to the west. It matters not, for you cannot go amiss. Therefore, declare the things which ye have heard and verily believe and know to be true. This is the will of him who has called you, your Redeemer, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah, imagine this being a person who at age 17 is ordained a high priest by Oliver Cowdery.
A real high priest.
A real high priest, yes.
He seems to take it seriously. He's going on multiple missions. When his companion comes up sick, he goes and grabs someone else and boom, he's out.
Now, the big controversy in history over Stephen Burnett appears to be something he said about Martin Harris, only seeing the plates in vision, not in reality. And that gets a lot of press on anti-Mormon websites. But, you know, we know Martin never denied that he saw the plates. And anyway, that's a source that you'll see show up in places like the CES letter but that's all I could find on him.
I wasn't aware of that.
You didn't have enough time to prepare for this particular episode. You've been moving, my friend. So I've got one up on you this time. It's okay.
I have been distracted the last couple of days. I mean,
it's usually me that's distracted, and you've done all your research, and now I get to turn the tables on you. So I'm just happy to be in that position for once.
Enjoy it while it lasts. I'll be back. Okay.
I know. You'll be back.
Section 81. This was originally received in March of 1832, and Jesse Gause was Joseph's counselor along with Sidney Rigdon. And Gause had only been baptized recently, either in late 1831 or early 1832. And this addressed some of the duties that Gause would have as a counselor to Joseph. But then by January of 1833, less than a year after this was received, Frederick G. Williams replaced Gause as counselor, and then by the time this was published in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph had crossed out Gause's name and replaced it with Williams. And so the version we've always seen is addressed to Frederick G. Williams, but it was originally actually addressed to his predecessor, Jesse Gause.
He was quite a bit old. He's like 20 years older than Joseph. So it's interesting how the Lord calls these older men to help Joseph. We've inverted the counselor role as being called by the head as opposed to by God. And these counselors are there to direct the prophet, and they have more experience than he does because he's so youthful.
That's a good point. You have turned it upside down. Let's dive in. Verily, verily, I say unto you, my servant, Jesse Gause / Frederick G. Williams, listen to the voice of him who speaks to the word of the Lord your God, and hearken to the calling wherewith you are called, even to be a high priest in my church. Not an apostle. and a counselor unto my servant Joseph Smith Jr., unto whom I have given the keys of the kingdom, which always belong unto the presidency of the high priesthood.
They're not held by the apostles. They are held by high priests in this unique quorum. And again, we've just experienced our entire lifetime since Brigham Young that the apostleship and the first presidency are intertwined based on seniority. And that was never, ever, ever the case from the very beginning.
Wow. And it's right here in our scriptures. I won't beat the dead horse, but there it is. Verse 3, therefore, verily I acknowledge him and will bless him, and also thee, inasmuch as thou art faithful in counsel, in the office which I have appointed unto you, in prayer always, vocally and in thy heart, in public and in private, also in thy ministry and proclaiming the gospel in the land of the living and among thy brethren. Now that just jumps out at me. The land of the living, as opposed to the land of the dead.
Well, it suggests that there is the land of the dead where the gospel could be preached, right? But why is there a difference between the land of the living and among thy brethren? Are they one and the same?
Yeah, yes, there's that. I guess you could say the land of the living is like everything, and then your brethren is a subset of that. You're doing like a Venn diagram or something.
Or your brethren could be dead, and there could be a bigger subset of both the living and the dead brethren.
Yeah, maybe there. I would just be glad that, you know, thank goodness he didn't call me to proclaim the gospel in the land of the dead, because that would not be the kind of message you want to get.
I'm calling you to preach to the land of the dead. See you later.
Get a life insurance policy fast.
Yeah, if they'll issue you one. And in doing these things, thou wilt do the greatest good unto thy fellow beings, and wilt promote the glory of him who is your Lord. Wherefore, be faithful, stand in the office which I have appointed unto you, succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. And this is obviously a reference to several scriptures that talk about the feeble knees. Hebrews 12:12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Even in the Old Testament in Job 4:4, thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Isaiah 35:3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. So this is consistent, this idea of helping those who, I mean, think about a feeble knee. About ready to tip over. They need a cane. They need somebody to put their arm around so that they can walk and be steady.
And the other thing I'll just point out here is succor the weak. And I did a search, and when God succors people, it's a spiritual succor. But when humans are called to give succor, it's temporal. And if you go to Alma chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, he saw great inequality among the people, some lifting themselves up with their pride, despising others, turning their backs upon the needy and the naked and those who were hungry and those who were athirst and those who were sick and afflicted. Now, this was a great cause for lamentations among the people, while others were abasing themselves, succoring those who stood in need of their succor, such as imparting their substance to the poor and needy, feeding the hungry, and suffering all manner of afflictions for Christ's sake. So they're not called to give them spiritual counsel. They're called to impart of their substance and feed and take care of these people. God can succor us spiritually, but we need to succor our fellow man temporally.
Yeah, agreed. And if thou art faithful unto the end, thou shalt have a crown of immortality and eternal life in the mansions which I have prepared in the house of my Father. Behold, and lo, these are the words of Alpha and Omega, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
So this is one of the things that I found when I was working on my Reformatted Scriptures project. It's a revelation. You can find it in the Joseph Smith papers, but it wasn't canonized. And Joseph received it sometime between March 8th and March 24th of 1832. And it's kind of an addendum to Section 78, which called for this publishing and mercantile firm to be created so that the poor could be taken care of. And there was some overlap between that firm's mandate and then the bishop's mandate and his financial responsibilities. So this helped give some clarity to how those two stewardships would work together, because there was some overlap. And so it says, "Verily, thus says the Lord, unto you, my servant Sidney Rigdon and Joseph, I reveal unto you for your own profit and instruction concerning the bishops of my church. What is their duty in the church? For behold, it is their duty to stand in the office of their bishopric and to fill the judgment seat which I have appointed them to, and to administer the benefits of the church, or the overplus of all who are in their stewardships, according to the commandments as they are severally appointed. And the property or that which they receive of the church is not their own, but belongs to the church. Wherefore, it is the property of the Lord, and it is for the poor of the church to be administered according to the law. For it is the will of the Lord that the church should be made equal in all things."
That explains it. That's why this was never canonized. Look at what it's teaching here, that the church doesn't even try to follow. What comes in is the overplus, which anybody looks that up, it's a surplus or excess. It's not 10% of your income. And the property belongeth to the church. What does that mean? It belongs to the members by common consent.
The people, not the organization.
Wherefore, it is the property of the Lord, and it is for the poor of the church. This tells us exactly what the bishops are supposed to be administering in terms of tithing funds, for the poor of the church to be administered according to the law. That's the law of consecration. Now, we don't live that today, but tithing is for the poor. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek for the poor. Says that right in Genesis. For it is the will of the Lord that the church should be made equal in all things. I mean, look, it's pretty clear right here in black and white. And gosh, if I were a conspiracy theorist, I would say there's a really good reason why they chose to leave this out.
Yes. At Sunstone, there was the little expo outside, and there was a guy from the Bountiful Foundation, which used to be the Liahona Foundation, which is a charity that goes off and gives food to malnourished LDS children around the world. Why would there be any malnourished LDS children in the world if we have a bishop storehouse and $130 billion of equity? Why can't we feed every single child in this church? But I did walk up to him and I said, "You do realize, of course, that there's no reason that your organization should exist." And then I explained, you know, there should never be a starving child in the church. And he's like, "Yes, we often ask ourselves that question. Why are we here?"
Because the church has ceded that responsibility. And we have really good people in the church who can't just turn a blind eye to the needs of starving LDS children. It speaks to the magnanimous nature of members, but it doesn't speak highly of the organization itself.
Totally agree. And if we go on, it just gets worse. "Wherefore, the bishops are accountable before the Lord for their stewardships, to administer of their stewardship, in the which they are appointed by commandment jointly with you, my servants unto the Lord, as well as you, my servants, or the rest of the church, that the benefits of all may be dedicated to the Lord, that the Lord's storehouse may be filled always, that ye may all grow in temporal as well as spiritual things." "Now, verily, I say unto you, the bishops must needs be separated in their bishoprics and judgment seats from care of business, but not from claim, neither from counsel. Wherefore, I have given unto you commandment that you should be joined together by covenant and bond. Wherefore, see that ye do even as I have commanded."
So the bishops are supposed to do this full time. This is their job, to administer to the needs of the poor, and they're released from their other. And that's why the bishops and their counselors have claim on the storehouse for their needs to be met, because it's a full-time job to administer to the poor. And this reference to the judgment seat is not to sit in judgment spiritually over a ward. It's to sit in judgment of the temporal needs of the members and their stewardships.
Yes. And yeah, to decide who needs what, make sure there isn't any fraud going on. And back to your point, the literary firm and the mercantile firm, they needed to support themselves out of the revenue that those firms were generating. Whereas he's saying for this bishop, no, you're relieved from the concerns of business, but you still have claim to support yourself and you still have this right to provide counsel and opinion and such.
Well, or to receive counsel, right? But it says, but not from claim, neither from counsel. So I presume this is a counsel from the First Presidency, which has oversight of the bishops.
And then lastly, and under the office of the presidency of the high priesthood. Again, just these links are everywhere. I have given authority to preside with the assistance of his counselors over all the concerns of the church. Wherefore, stand ye fast. Claim your priesthood in authority, yet in meekness. And I am able to make you abound and be fruitful, and you shall never fall. For unto you I have given the keys of the kingdom, and if you transgress not, they shall never be taken from you. Wherefore, feed my sheep. Even so, amen.
Yeah, lots of clarity from that. And it just makes you wonder why it was never canonized. So when you realize that this was received in 1832, and by the time the Doctrine and Covenants was published in 1835, the saints had rejected the covenant, this may have seemed kind of far afield to a church that was in the process of being downgraded.
The literary firm had ceased to exist. The mercantile firm had ceased to exist. And they had ceased practicing the law of consecration. So yeah, this was kind of a moot point at that period.
But you can see the contradictions today. We claim to have the fullness. We claim to be seeking to establish Zion, and yet we're completely ignoring these key principles of the Lord's gospel.
Yes, and I can't imagine that he's happy with us not doing what he says and then bragging to everyone about how we're the only ones doing what the Lord tells us to do.
You mean like not feeding malnourished Mormon children around the world?
Something like that, yes.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks a lot for your prep here, Chris. Hope your move
goes
well. Thank
you. You're the one that did all the super prep today. So well done.
You know, I got to pull my weight every once in a while. So anyway, next week we're going to do 82, 83. Chronologically, 99 kind of fits in there as well. And I think if we get through that, we'll be all ready to jump right into 84, which is an amazing revelation that will take us at least a week, if not more, to cover, because it's got 120 verses and it's deep. So let's shoot for 82, 83, maybe 99. And then the following week, we'll jump into 84.
That will be great. And we've invited Quinn to come back and join us for those next two episodes. So he'll be with us for 82 through 84. We've gotten lots of good feedback about the guests. So as our schedules allow, try to bring more guests on, because we like the dynamic as well.
They're just sick of hearing from us. So
that too. Everyone's far too kind to actually say that to our face, but I really love when you have guests on. I love listening to someone other than you. Anyone other than you would be an improvement.
Anybody, just anybody, just pull somebody off the street.
All right. Well, thank you, everyone. Thank you, Taylor. And I'll catch you next time. From the crossroads of the West.
To Zion, my brother. Safe travels.
All right. Bye-bye.